Well, I want to look with you at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24, and to think about mission and materialism. You may, I don't know whether you worry about your coast and coastal flooding here. You're on the west coast, and I've lived on the east coast where we worry about that thing a bit more. But in Abingdon, we think about flooding all the time in winter because we live next to the River Thames. And in February of this year, the River Thames in Berkshire flooded to its highest level in many, many years. And the towns around Windsor, Maidenhead, Windsor, Eton, Datchet, Staines, were all flooded. And even the relief river that they dug flooded areas that shouldn't have flooded before. And I've never forgotten the local BBC News went down to interview some of the people who live in Maidenhead. If you don't know where Maidenhead is, it's where Michael Parkinson lives and various other sort of TV celebrities. And they pay a lot of money to have a very large house facing the River Thames, which sounds like an act of folly, doesn't it? And I remember them interviewing a very distraught, I suppose you'd describe her as upper middle class lady with a very fine accent whose house had been flooded. And the phrase you heard from these people so often was, "Everything we have is gone. Everything is gone." You see, they'd built their home as a palace, and they'd paid so much for that river frontage, and the river had come and had destroyed everything that was on the ground floor, at least, was destroyed. Their dreams had turned to muck. You see, for them, their homes are the focus of a new religion, the British religion, the religion of home, the religion of grand designs, the religion of aspiration and materialism. And then I'm reminded of another flood closer to you in December 2009 in Ulverston. And somebody else was on the BBC that week. I don't know if you saw it. Steve Wood was on the news being interviewed in his wellies, in his front room. He was up above his ankles in water. And the BBC journalist said to him, "How do you feel?" And he was expecting him to, "Oh, I've lost everything," or something like that. And he said, "It's all right." I can't remember his exact words, but it was something like, "We trust in God. Floods can't take away what the God that we have. Our home is not our hope. We can lose our home, but we still have God." How refreshing. What a contrast. And I want to dwell on those two different approaches to life in the context of mission tonight. Our attitude to our life, our attitude to our possessions, because in our generation, that's a huge issue when you're thinking about going to serve in cross-cultural mission. For many Christians in our country, the choice is between mission and materialism. And one of the great battles we face, particularly with young people, is to challenge them to live distinctive Christian lifestyles, to set habits in the early years of adult life that will not mean that materialism is going to grab them and hold them and keep them from Christian usefulness. We don't want the next generation to be sucked into the idolatry of our age. You see, when GBM was the Strict Baptist Mission, the mission to the Tamil people, we expected that the only place where people would have to grapple with idolatry was when they got to India. And they had to deal with Hinduism. Oh, there's idolatry out there, but we never thought it was here. Because maybe in those days it wasn't quite so much. But idolatry is alive and well here now, isn't it? And it lives in the Christmas TV adverts. And it lives in the marketing for the new housing developments. I was in Walthamstow this week at the church where Kester's been a pastor, and we're working out what the future is there. We hope we can do something new in Walthamstow. And they're building a block of flats in the middle of Walthamstow. But it's not just a block of flats. It's a block of flats that is a lifestyle destination. What a great name for a block of flats in Walthamstow. A lifestyle destination. And there's a huge burden of expectations, isn't there, on young people. They leave university loaded with debt, and the whole expectations of the family, everything that the middle class expects, is there as a pressure, isn't it? That they'll get on the mortgage ladder, they'll work for their professional exams, they will drive, they'll both have jobs so they can afford a mortgage for a decent house. Never mind the fact that they're bringing up children. Get out there as quick as you can after you've had your baby to earn more so that you can get a better home and do well for yourselves. But if you think about going into mission, you're throwing all of that into the air. It costs to go and live in another country, doesn't it? Not financially, in terms of, well, it does cost to go and live in some countries, but generally, except for a few places in Central Europe and Western Europe, generally it's cheaper to live in other parts of the world. But it costs you. Costs to leave your home and go and make your home in a concrete tower block in post-communist Europe. It costs to adopt a simple lifestyle and go and live amongst and reach the people of the townships of Nairobi. It costs to go to another culture and learn to measure worth in a completely different way to the way that we measure it here in material terms and career terms and property terms. One of the biggest challenges in mission today is for Western missionaries to leave behind our comparative riches and the complexities of modern life and to be able to say, I must give up these things that we say are apparently essential to Western life, and I've got to be able to live in this place as these people live. To humble myself. To humbly consider their way of life better than mine. To humbly consider other people better than myself. If I'm going to be an effective missionary among them. So let's come to the Sermon on the Mount and listen to Jesus as he explains this radically different lifestyle. The lifestyle of the kingdom of God. It is a lifestyle that is required of every disciple of Jesus. I'm thinking particularly of cross-cultural mission, but most of you here tonight are cross-cultural missionaries here in your Jerusalem, in Southport, and in Judea, in Lancashire, but not in the sense of working out what it means to go and live in Papua New Guinea and so on. But it therefore is a passage that applies to all of us. This is what is required of every disciple of Jesus. Let me just remind you of the context. Jesus is preaching, he's gone up the mountainside to preach this sermon to his disciples, but it's pretty clear that there are other people listening. There's a crowd around the disciples, and they're listening in on Jesus explaining to the disciples how his kingdom works. In the Beatitudes, in chapter 5, he explains the way into the kingdom of God. It's a radically different way in. You have to come in poor in spirit. You have to admit that you are spiritually bankrupt. And you have to mourn over your sinfulness. And that means that when you approach God, you don't do that brazenly, you do it meekly. You come to God and you are not certain that anybody like yourself has any right to do that. Therefore you come in the name of Jesus and you're hungering and thirsting not for your own righteousness, but for his righteousness. Because your own failed, botched righteousness disgusts you so often. But those who come to God, they become the merciful peacemakers, and they are those who are persecuted. The world hates us because we love the Lord Jesus. And yet we are called to be salt and light in society. And in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is setting up a much higher standard of righteousness. It's not external Pharisee righteousness, it's internal. It goes into the heart, into our heart's desires. And then in chapter 6, he deals with two things. In verses 1 to 18, he's dealing with hypocrisy in worship and giving and prayer and fasting. And then from chapter 6, verse 19 onwards, he's dealing with idolatry. What are the things that come between us and God? Jesus gives us three pictures, three motifs. I want you to have a picture of each of these in your head as I'm talking about it, just to sort of help you remember, okay? I want you to have a picture of a box of treasure, because he's talking about treasure. A picture of an eye, because he's talking about eyesight. And I want you to have a picture of a crown. And some of the children, if you're drawing, you can draw a picture of each of them, okay? A box of treasure, an eye, and a crown, because he's talking about lordship. Let's come to treasure first. Where is your treasure? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is an idol? An idol doesn't have to be made of gold. An idol doesn't have to sit in a little shrine. Sometimes they do. An idol is anything we cannot live without that is not God. Anything that takes the place of God. Anything that we depend on for our happiness that is not God. Anything that we use to satisfy our souls that gets in the place of God. How do we know what our idols are? Well, we don't know most of the time. We're unaware of what our idols are until God takes them away. Sometimes he takes them away just to make us aware of how much we have idolized them. You know what it's like, children, young people, when you're sitting at home on your mobile phone or your Nexus 7 or your Galaxy tablet or whatever it might be, and the power goes out and that feeling comes over you where you have to run around the house looking for chargers, and that one's already got something on charge and that one already, you know, and you're fighting each other for the chargers. There's charger rage, like there is in the Sayers family, because chargers get bent and they don't work and the wire goes, you know, and in the end you're all using the one charger. And when it's not got any power left, you start to get desperate. Don't laugh too hard at teenagers, because if, you know, a winter anticyclone comes over and all the windmills stop turning this winter, and there's a cold snap, bearing in mind there's been a fire just down the road from us at Didcot Power Station, and there's less capacity there and a couple of other power stations, it's quite likely this winter that the lights will go out. And then you will discover how much you live for your hair curlers, or your hair straighteners, or your Black & Decker drill, or whatever it might be. And the things that we cannot do without will suddenly be revealed. Now, I want you to imagine tonight putting all your worldly goods into a shipping container. The whole of your life packed up in a shipping container, because you're going to Indonesia as a cross-cultural missionary. You're going to go and live in Jakarta or wherever it might be and reach people there. Imagine that all those things coming out the other end and being moved into the flat that you've rented, and there are your much treasured paperbacks, your whole Jane Austen collection in pristine condition, and within 6 months they start to turn yellow in the humidity, and the humidity gets to them when you leave them out on the shelf, and they won't go back in the pile because they're fat and they've got little bugs running up and down the spine, and they curl and they spoil. And although you were told that you didn't need it, you still packed your camel hair coat because you thought it might get cold sometime. And now that you're in Indonesia, it just is utterly ridiculous to have a camel hair coat there at all, isn't it? And you took your antique furniture, the dressing table that Auntie Mabel gave you, and you got it out of the shipping container and put it in your bedroom, and 3 months or 2 years later, the termites have eaten away the leg, and it's gone. And then you open your makeup in the morning, ladies, and there really is a fly in the ointment. That's missionary life, isn't it? Anyone who's made a visit to the developing world knows what I'm talking about. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. What are you going to miss if you go to serve the Lord in another country? Maybe it's supermarkets. It's the joys of Waitrose. I don't know what you have here. You have probably have them all in Southport, do you? We have a Waitrose near us, and Helena Bonham Carter shops there. So there you go. And you go in there and you feel so civilized and thrilled to be British. And then I remember going into a supermarket, probably the only supermarket in Manacapuru in Brazil with Jason, to buy some things to cook for dinner for when Lucy and Andy got home. And as I stood by the pork chop counter, a rodent ran out from underneath the freezer. A very large and healthy one, actually. And Jason, in his inimitable way, went, ha, 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 that's Roland Rat, he said. We've got a few of them round here. He's so, every animal has to have a name, doesn't it? Yeah, there we go. And you just, you know, that's life. That's the kind of life that you've got to come to terms with. And in any developing world city, there will be thieves. And thieves will make you realize what your idols are. Once those things have been pinched, you realize that they meant too much to you. You know, it is foolish, isn't it? And it is sinful to take our worship, our security, our peace, our joy away from God and invest it in these things, these created things. Creation is subject to the curse. It's subject to rust. It's subject to moths. Creation is subject to the effects of sin. It's subject to thieves breaking in and stealing. And those things are there, and I think often they're allowed in our lives to make us realize how temporary our lives are and how temporary our stuff is and how very quickly our homes and our stuff are soon gone. Tomorrow I'll be going to my father's house. He's gone into residential care, and we'll be starting the process of clearing our parents' house. My mother's already in glory, my father's in care, and we have a whole house to clear out. And it's not very much, is it, when it's all gone and you don't need it any longer. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What does Jesus mean by storing up treasure in heaven? Now, the Bible does indicate that there is some degree of reward in heaven. We enter heaven on the basis of grace. We enter heaven entirely on the basis of the work of Jesus. But within heaven, there do seem to be some greater rewards for those who have been more faithful. I tremble to really sort of tiptoe into that area, really. I think it's a difficult one. And clearly, the prosperity gospel is using it and manipulating it for their own ends. Jesus, though, explains something of that order in the parable of the talents. But I don't think that's what he means here. In Matthew's gospel, heaven is shorthand for God. Matthew's gospel is written for Jewish Christians. And Jewish people were hesitant because of the third commandment. They never wanted to actually say the name of God in case they were guilty of taking it in vain. So they had a sort of shorthand, lots of shortcuts to avoid saying the name of God. So where in Mark and Luke and John Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, in Matthew he talks about the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is shorthand for God. And in chapter 5 and verse 16, he says something that he repeats many, many times throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a radical statement, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 34. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it's its footstool, and so on. Chapter 6, verse 1. Do not do your acts of righteousness before men. You will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 14, for example. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father, your Father in heaven, will also forgive you. He is not just any Father, he is our Father in heaven. And to call God Father was a radical thing in when Jesus taught them to do this. It is still a radical change. Anybody who comes from a Muslim background, anyone who comes from a Jewish background or a Hindu background, finds this a massive change to dare to call God Father for the first time. Now, I want to put it to you that what Jesus is saying here is that if you lay up treasure in heaven, you are making God your treasure. God is your great delight. To have treasure in heaven is to have a heavenly Father who loves us. And look at chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He's the source of all our life. All our strength comes from our treasure in heaven, our God, our delight. So storing up treasure in heaven is to say, my greatest trust, my greatest reliance, my greatest joy is the God that I know who is my heavenly Father. Yes, my family are very precious to me. Yes, I hope tonight in about 4.5 hours' time I will drive up Abbey Close and go into the house, into home, and it will be home. And it is a comforting refuge from the world. And after all my travels around the world, it's lovely to come home. But my ultimate joy is not in those things. My ultimate joy is in God. My ultimate joy is in my Heavenly Father. Can you say that? That He is your treasure. Now, for a cross-cultural missionary leaving this country to go to another, it's the greatest test, isn't it? We lay aside all the familiar things. PG tips, Weetabix, Hobnobs, Test Match Special, the last night of the proms, Match of the Day, if you follow the Northern religion, not Test Match Special. And we replace them with a host of rather unattractive foreign cultural experiences. If you go to the Gambia, it is wrestling in the dust, which is a poor reflection of, well, maybe not a poor reflection of union of rugby union, but it is a poor reflection of Test Match Special anyway. Or in Manila, they put coconut shells on them and they strap them on and they walk around dancing and clapping coconuts on these coconut shells. A cultural experience I've seen but have yet to really identify with. And then there was roasted turtle in Brazil, wasn't there? The washing up bowl at the end of the day when you've eaten everything that's inside it. Now, I have to say, I would struggle to treasure some of those things. But the great news is, you don't have to. You don't have to treasure your own culture. You want to learn to enjoy and celebrate another culture, but it's not your treasure. God is your treasure. Your delight is in God and everything that He has revealed of Himself in His Word. It's a daily delight in Him, isn't it? That we have a God who is worth believing in. The youth ministry in Ipswich had their strapline. It says, giving young people someone worth believing in. That's a great statement, isn't it, of the gospel. Someone worth knowing. A God who is holy and whose holiness will always satisfy us. A God whose purity will be refreshing after the filth of the world around us and the filth of our own hearts. A God of perfect love when we've been hurt and we've been mistreated. A God of utter integrity. A God who never disappoints us as we come to know Him better and delight in Him more and to realize that we've only paddled in the shallows of His riches and His glory. We rest in His providence. Now, as a missionary, that's a huge thing that you have to rest in. On a Sunday night, for me, the providence of God is a very important truth when I'm driving home. And the truck drivers out there are waggling around on the M6 in the late evening and they haven't had the break that they should have had. And you're worried about getting home safely. It's wonderful to rest in His sovereign will. And there are days, aren't there, when we cannot understand that sovereign will. And there will be moments in our lives when we come to a point where we simply have to cling on to God and to trust that He's wise, because in the circumstances that we're going through, we cannot begin to feel it. Have you been there? You know the story of John G. Payton. John Payton, he was a city missionary in Glasgow. And he went out to the New Hebrides, as it was then, Tuvalu, as it is now. He took his first wife, Mary Ann, and they took the gospel to what was then the island of Tanna in the New Hebrides. They learnt the language and they went to live on the island to reach this cannibal community. And within 4 months, Mary was expecting when they landed on the island. And within 4 months, she had given birth, but then died almost straight away afterwards from a tropical illness. And John Peyton wrote, "To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy, Peter Robert, was taken from me as well. Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try and paint my sorrows." How do you deal with that? You have sailed across the world in the Victorian age on some tiny steamer, and you've made your way to the islands just north of Australia, and you've settled there. You're afraid of the cannibals, and your wife dies in childbirth, and then the baby boy dies, and you are left alone. The way you deal with that is that you have your treasure in heaven. And you cling to him through everything. He said, "My reason seemed for a time almost to give way. But I was never altogether forsaken. The ever merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave. Whensoever Tanna, the island, turns to the Lord," and it has, but he didn't know that when he wrote this, "whensoever Tanna turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claimed that land for God, in which I had buried my dead with faith and hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave." You see that? But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. Has any missionary suffered more than he ever suffered? Possibly, but it's hard to imagine, isn't it? His treasure was in heaven, in his God and in his Lord, and that was enough. Where's your treasure? Now, that's the first thing I've got to say, and that's the most of what I've got to say tonight. But I just want to come to those other two pictures. You had three pictures in your mind, yeah? A picture of a treasure chest. Let's come to the picture of the eye, because I want to talk about eyesight. Jesus uses this picture of eyesight. Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, if you're trying to wake up a teenager, I am a parent of three teenagers, you understand, so I'm experienced of this. The best way to wake up a teenager is light, isn't it? To go and put the light on and take the lampshade off and let it blaze into their eyes at 11 o'clock in the morning and say, "It's daylight, it's time to get up," and let the light shine into every corner on every piece of discarded washing in their bedroom and expose everything for what it is. Yeah. Do you have a bulb in your oven? In the Sayers oven, it regularly seems to blow, and we never get round to replacing it. And by the time it has blown, I'm never sure whether it's blown or it's just got brown baked all over the top of it, you know? But when you finally unscrew it and cover it with oven cleaner and put a new bulb in and put it back in, wow, there's light in every corner of that oven, isn't there? And nothing burns again because you can see it. Some of you are looking at me through cataracts, yeah? I hope I can't imagine what a cataract is like. But I can. It must be so strange where the world turns yellow. And as one friend said to me when she'd had a cataract removed, I never realized I looked so old because the cataract had stopped me from seeing my face when I looked in the mirror. You know, a window that is grimy stops you from looking out, but it also stops the light from coming in. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the picture of light coming into a room, so our vision of the world affects the whole person. It's how, but what kind of light do we let into our soul, into ourselves? He's not talking about eyesight here. He's talking about our worldview. Do we look at the world out there as God sees it? Or are we allowing the darkness of the world to shadow that and to cloud that so that we only see what the world wants us to see? Do we see the world as God's creation? Every nation on earth as God's creation, under his lordship, under his control. And at the same time, every nation under rebellion against him, turning against him and deeply affected, deeply perverted by sin. If we don't see the world as God's world, we'll be looking at the world only in terms of me and what I can get out of it. But Jesus talks about eyes, doesn't he, being good and bad. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is single, that's what the Authorized Version says. That's actually a good translation. Single or sincere. It has one purpose. It sees one clear perspective. It sees the world as God sees it. The whole person will be full of light. Your whole self will be full of light. Whereas the word for bad here has the sense of being selfish, being envious. And it's the word in chapter 20, verse 15, that is the opposite of generous. If you are bad, if you're envious, you're not generous. We're going to be envious of other people when they seem to have so much more than we have. When we are selfish, when we don't see the world as God sees it. We're going to be taken up with what we haven't got, rather than seeing all the world as God's, and everything that everybody has as God's creation, and being content with what we have. If our worldview is shaped by darkness, how great is that darkness? But if we have that single-minded determination to see the world as God sees it, to see the nations in their need as God sees them, our whole person will be filled with gospel light. I think of Matt Gamston going as a young man about 10 years ago to Manila and working with the church in Cubao. I've been there and walked underneath those underpasses where the traffic stops at the traffic lights and the children leap through the open windows and steal things out of the cars and run away. And about 500 homeless people live under the flyovers that are just next to where the church is in Cubao. And Matt went out at 11 o'clock at night to walk around for 2 or 3 hours talking to the homeless people, because he knew that was when they settled down for the night and he could meet them in their usual sort of perch. And he would chat to them in the appalling circumstances in which they lived. Now, most people would look at that and say, that is the pit of despair. How could you possibly bear going there? Why aren't you worried about your own safety? What are you doing there? Think of the risk assessment and all of that. And Matt said to me, well, I probably was a bit stupid and God was very good in protecting me. Which is all true, isn't it? But his worldview was different to theirs, wasn't it? His worldview said, because I know God, because I know these people are made in the image of God, because I know their lives are messed up, and because I know that I have found God's redeeming grace, I will go to them and I will share it with them and I will share their lives. I'll get down in the dirt with them and share my life and my message with them because I know that it can change them. It shone out through Matt into that darkness and some of them have been saved and the work goes on as others have taken his place. Can the light of God shine through you in a darkness like that? Can you go to somewhere like that and find someone's life who is broken and say to them, there is grace. There is grace from God. How is your treasure? Where is your treasure? What is your treasure? How is your eyesight? Finally, there's a picture here of a crown in verse 24. Jesus is talking about two masters. The question is, which one is going to wear the crown? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve two rival masters because only one of them can wear the crown. It's a classic Jewish rabbi's divide. Love one, you've got to hate the other. Love them, you've got to hate the first one. It's either or. Which one are you going to love? Which one has your heart? And just in case there's any doubt about what Jesus is getting at, he says, you cannot serve both God and money or mammon. Now, he's not saying it's sinful to own your own home. It's not sinful to build up a pension pot. But it's sinful to let it be the driving force of your life, isn't it? Sinful to make it your idol, like those homes on the banks of the Thames in Maidenhead that were flooded. And as we're thinking about cross-cultural mission, is it loving your standard of living here that is the big issue that stops you from serving in mission? Is it the comforts of now and here and blighty that stops you from going? Is that what stops you from laying all of that aside and adopting the simple lifestyle of another nation and going and sharing the gospel with them on their terms? Don't think that lordship is only an issue for those who go. It's an issue for all of us, especially when it comes to money. If it's not your calling to go, but to send and to support, do you love your money too much to give it, to learn to be generous, to pour it into God's work with joy, or do you count every penny that you give? And does your right hand watch does your left hand watch your right hand very hard while you're giving? Because you're shaking as you do it because it's costing you too much. You cannot serve God and money. See, the work of mission involves fighting idolatry. Not just the idols that we're seeking to deliver people from with the work of the gospel, but the idols in our own lives. It's about setting ourselves free from the idols of our age to serve the living and true God. Which master wears the crown in your life? Is it God or is it money? Is it stuff? How is your spiritual eyesight? Do you see the world as God sees it in all its need? And does that mean your whole self is full of light? Where is your treasure? Is your treasure vested in God? Or if it is, you will never be disappointed and no one can take it away. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if it is in God, you will always be satisfied. Your hope will never be disappointed and you will enter into a glorious kingdom that will never fade or spoil.